Join me in prayer. Lord God in heaven, before we listen to your word, Lord, we come to you in prayer, praying that by the same Holy Spirit by which your word was breathed, a living word, that by that same Spirit you will breathe into our hearts, making them alive, breathe into our minds, enlivening them, breathe into our lives, making our hearts and lives alive in Christ. And we pray, Lord, that by the truth of your gospel, by the truth of your word, Lord, we may be made alive in Jesus Christ by the word that has the power to do just that. In his name we pray. Amen. I'd like to turn right now to the back of the hymnal to Lord's Day 17, page 24. Lord's Day 17. In this account of Jesus' word of anguish, my God, why have you forsaken me? We have the account of the earth shaking, the veil being rent, and resurrections from the dead. We have the account of the consequences of Jesus' sacrificial death, his victory upon the cross. And so we come to Lord's Day 17 with the question, how does Christ's resurrection benefit us? And the answer has three parts. Notice it's righteousness one, W-O-N, and we are already now, N-O-W, resurrected to a new life, risen now. Righteousness one, risen now, and there's also a guarantee of our, well, the word own isn't there, but it could be, of our own, O-W-N, glorious resurrection. And you see, resurrection benefits in three senses. Righteousness one, risen now, and our own glorious resurrection. Well, let's say it together as we answer in unison the question, how does Christ's resurrection benefit us? First, by his resurrection, he has overcome death so that he might make us share in the righteousness he won for us by his death. Second, by his power, we too are already now resurrected to a new life. Third, Christ's resurrection is a guarantee of our own glorious resurrection. Very good. Turning to our text for tonight, Matthew, the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 27, verses 32 to 56. Matthew 27, 32 through 56. Hear now the word of God. The Bible says, as they went out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name. They compelled this man to carry his cross. And when they came to a place called Golgotha, which means place of a skull, they offered him wine to drink mixed with gall. But when he tasted it, he would not drink it. And when they had crucified him, they divided his garments among them by casting lots. Then they sat down and kept watch over him there, and over his head they put the charge against him, which read, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." Then two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and one on the left, and those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, "You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross." So also the chief priests with the scribes and elders mocked him, saying, "He saved others, he cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross, and we will believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God deliver him now, if he desires him. For he said, I am the Son of God. And the robbers who were crucified with him also reviled him in the same way. Now from the sixth hour there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, that is, my God, why have you forsaken me? And some of the bystanders, hearing it, said, This man is calling Elijah. And one of them at once ran and took a sponge, filled it with sour wine, and put it on a reed, and gave it to him to drink. But the others said, Wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to save him. And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice, and yielded up his spirit. And behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And the earth shook, and the rocks were split. The tombs also were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. When the centurion and those who were with him, keeping watch over Jesus, saw the earthquake and what took place, they were filled with awe and said, Truly, this was the Son of God. There were also many women there looking on from a distance who had followed Jesus from Galilee, ministering to him, among whom were Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of James and Joseph and the mother of the sons of Zebedee. Dear people of God, we stand now at the foot of the cross. It is noon on the Friday we call good. For 3 hours, the suffering body of our Lord Jesus has been exposed to the burning rays of the Mediterranean sun. Christ's tortured mind has been subjected to the mocking crowd challenging him to come down from the cross and prove he is the Son of God. And while the mad crowd mocks, the merciless powers of evil assault the soul of our Lord with every form of torture they know, and Christ is paying the price that God requires for the redemption and the righteousness of the people promised to the Savior. Jesus has almost reached the point of exhaustion when a supernatural phenomena takes place. Though it is high noon, the Bible says, from the sixth hour until the ninth hour, darkness came over all the land. From 12 noon to 3 o'clock in the afternoon, the light of the sun suddenly goes out. The darkness could not have been due to an eclipse, for it was at the time of full moon, Passover. It could only be due to a miracle of Almighty God, the same God who stopped the earth on its axis to prolong the day for Joshua, as we read of it in Joshua the 10th chapter, verses 13 and following, where the Bible says, And the sun stopped in the middle of the sky and delayed going down about a full day. There has never been a day like it before or since, a day when the Lord listened to a man. Surely the Lord was fighting for Israel. But what kind of miracle is this? What kind of miracle is this that allows the earth to rotate but turns off the sun like we switch off a light? What kind of miracle is this that occurs when the commander of the Lord's army, even Jesus Christ himself, is doing ultimate battle with the forces of darkness, and instead of continuing to shine as it does on any other day, the same sun that gave extra assistance to Joshua, a type of Christ after all, this very same sun goes out for Christ Jesus himself. Here the sun, along with the shining countenance of God the Father, turns away from the warrior of the Lord of hosts when he is in the thick of battle, leaving him in deepest darkness for 3 hours of anguish alone. 3 hours of hellish torture endured in deepest darkness. Suddenly a heart-rending cry pierces through the midday, midnight. My God, why? Why have you forsaken me? This sentence expresses the extent of Christ's forsakenness. It is as though Christ is saying, I can understand the nation forsaking me. He came to his own, but his own did not receive him. John 1:11. It is as though Christ is saying, I can understand my own family forsaken me. For the Gospel of John chapter 7 tells us, for even his own brothers did not believe in him. I can even accept the fact that my disciples have forsaken me. For Matthew tells us in chapter 26, for all the disciples deserted him and fled. But, oh my God, why have you forsaken me too? There is such a horrible depth to the word forsaken in this context that it is impossible for us to completely, thoroughly plumb the depths of it. It is deeper than we can possibly fathom. It is impossible for us to accurately measure, completely comprehend what it was that Christ suffered when he spoke this word of anguish, my God, why have you forsaken me? There is in this word the feeling of being cast out, of intentional separation, of total abandonment. More than that, it is the expression of one who is suffering the anguish of hell, in which God is not merely absent, but in which God is against, where God is opposed, where God is in fact present there with his holy wrath and hot displeasure, and those who suffer the side of God's righteous anger experience such a forsakenness that it defies words. For in hell, God has not only removed his love and his kindness and his mercy and his grace, his help and his comfort, his strength and his hope, but in hell, God has replaced it with his perfect justice and his powerful vengeance and his promised punishment, his just curse. No matter how bad things become in this world, no man, not even the reprobate, experiences in this life what the forsakenness of hell is like. But this is precisely what Christ suffered on our behalf. Not only the finite forsakenness of one individual as it is experienced moment by moment, but our Lord and Savior suffered an infinite forsakenness on behalf of all individuals as they should have suffered it for all eternity, and all this compressed within a finite amount of time. This is what's behind the pain and the pathos of this cry, my God, why have you forsaken me? And let's remember tonight, as in the case of two friends who've grown up together, who've always known each other and had each other and done everything together, the longer their friendship lasts, the more difficult it's going to be when one day they actually have to part ways. And you and I can only begin to imagine how terrible it was for Jesus Christ, who had never known anything but perfect fellowship with God the Father and God the Holy Spirit for all eternity, when now, upon the cross, he is suddenly cut off from all favorable contact with them. Therefore, in his anguish, he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And many of you know these words spoken by Jesus are an exact quote from Psalm 22, verse 1. Why did God hide his face from Christ and leave him entirely alone? There is only one answer. And it is simple and short, but oh, how profound. The answer is sin. The Lord, the God who is holy, cannot stand to look upon sin. And the Bible tells us God made him who had no sin, our Lord Jesus, to be sin for you and me, so that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. 2 Corinthians 5:21. Not only did Christ shoulder our sin and our guilt, the Bible says He actually became sin for us. When God the Father looked at Christ hanging upon the cross, He saw for that duration of redemption all the rebellion, all the transgression, all the perversion, all the disregard for His holy word, all the willful disobedience which characterizes fallen human nature and the entire human race as one who cannot countenance, cannot look upon such things. God the Father turns His face and His favor away, and Christ feels only the divine disfavor and the holy disapproval and the wrathful presence of His heavenly Father. And so He cries out, my God, why have You forsaken Me? And even though Jesus obviously knew He was going to have to suffer, this cry of anguish suggests to us that He could not anticipate that His suffering was going to be this bad. He knew it was going to be bad. Gethsemane is evidence of that. But this cry seems to suggest to us that even Jesus, in His humanity, did not anticipate how bad it was going to be. And how many souls there are today, beloved, who are pathetically naive about the suffering of hell that is waiting for them after this life. And if you're one who thinks, ah, God would never allow anyone to suffer the agonies of hell like that, my friend, just look what God was willing to let and cause His perfect Son to endure. You really think God is going to shrink back from punishing the perverse sinner who has stubbornly, persistently rejected the perfect sacrifice of His only begotten Son? Don't you ever think it. David foreshadows Christ Jesus in Psalm 22:6, where he cries, I am a worm and not a man. There the word for worm is coccus. I am a coccus. The little worm that was crushed to produce the red dye for the coverings of the tabernacle and to dye the robes of the high priest. By the crushing of this worm, the colors of crimson and scarlet were derived, the colors which depict the permanent stain of sin. To remove such a stain was impossible. An impossible task. Unless a miracle stain remover should be introduced. John the Baptist, you remember, had the privilege of making the introduction of such a stain remover when he shouted, Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Because Jesus came to take our sin away, God focused all of our punishment upon Him. That awful, wonderful afternoon, God concentrated all of our condemnation on Jesus. Then and there, the sins of the whole world were cleansed away by the searing wrath of God upon the Savior. As a magnifying glass focuses the rays of the sun upon one point so that anything at that focal point immediately ignites into flame, so all the misery and corruption and guilt of the whole human race was focused and concentrated, aimed in those hours of anguish upon the cross of Calvary, on the Son of God, and He was crushed like the coccus worm, and His very life was squeezed out of Him, and He cried out, my God, why have You forsaken Me? Yes, this sentence expresses the extent of Christ's forsakenness. It is said that the great Protestant reformer Martin Luther once sat for hours gazing at these words. And after hours of concentrating on these words, my God, why have You forsaken Me? At last, Martin Luther arose and with amazement written all over his face exclaimed, God forsaken of God. Who can explain that? And he never wrote anything more on the subject. These syllables spoken by Jesus as he hung on the cross also profess the perfection of Christ's faith. Christ's word of anguish naturally draws our attention to the word forsaken. Right? We're consumed by this word forsaken. But because Christ is really beginning to quote Psalm 22, we have reason to believe that Christ, though he didn't recite the entire psalm from the cross, nonetheless had the entire content of Psalm 22 in mind as he took the first few words of the psalm on his lips. And the beginning of the psalm then stands for the whole thing. Psalm 22 begins, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me, so far from the words of my groaning? Oh, my God, I cry out by day, but you do not answer, by night, and am not silent. How many of us haven't felt this way at some time in our life? Even though we are never really forsaken by God, as Christ actually was when he suffered in our place, these syllables spoken by Christ profess the perfection of Christ's faith and faithfulness. To the whole redemption plan of the Holy Trinity, my God, Eli, Eli, my God, my almighty God, my strength. As Christ spoke these words, it is as though he is professing his faith. My God, oh my God, even in the midst of the anguish of darkness, the agonies of hell, I still trust thee. How similar to the words of Job before him, when he says, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. Job 13, verse 15. So in this word of Christ spoken from the cross, though it is right that we focus on Jesus' forsakenness, we should not do so to the point of overlooking Christ's faith and his faithfulness in maintaining confidence in his heavenly Father. For though Christ's word of anguish is a cry of suffering and discouragement, It is not a cry of despair. For as is so often true with ourselves, it is only when we are honest about how abandoned we feel that we actually discover just how precious we are in the sight of God and can feel God drawing near to us in our brokenness. This is exactly how the theme of Psalm 22 progresses. Yet you are enthroned as the Holy One. You are the praise of Israel. In you our fathers put their trust. They trusted and you delivered them. You hear the hope. They cried to you and were saved. In you they trusted and were not disappointed. And we know, of course, that after 3 days, buried in the tomb, Christ is going to rise and he will not be disappointed. In these first syllables of Psalm 22, we find the profession of Christ's perfect faith and faithfulness to God's redemption plan. Christ's confidence that God the Father will reward his suffering with the salvation of millions. Perhaps billions. We may praise God that on the cross itself, Jesus professes a perfect faith in the ability of his heavenly Father to make everything turn out as they had planned before the foundation of the world. As the conclusion of Psalm 22 says it, you who fear the Lord, praise him. All you descendants of Jacob, Honor him, revere him, all you descendants of Israel, for he has not despised or disdained the suffering of the afflicted one. He has not hidden his face from him, read, forever, but has listened to his cry for help. All the ends of the earth will remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations will bow down before him. Posterity will serve him. Future generations will be told about the Lord. They will proclaim his righteousness to a people yet unborn, for he has done it. You see what a profession of faith this was for Jesus to begin this amazing psalm. My God, my God. In all the suffering and trials of life, may that be our profession of faith too, and may we never lose it. Even as the anguish of hell wrung from him the cry, my God, why have you forsaken me? These syllables spoken by Christ from the depths of hell are a beautiful profession of faith in his Father who reigns in the heights of heaven. So in these words, we never hear despair, but a momentary, temporary despondency which arises out of redemptive suffering that would soon be overcome as Jesus recalls, my Father loves me because I lay down my life only to take it up again. John 10, verse 17. Well, we come finally and in the third place tonight to the signs demonstrating the power of Christ's fulfillment of redemption. My God, why have you forsaken me? Notice these words of Jesus are in the past tense. Did you notice that? The time of darkness is almost over. And he can sense it. Love's redeeming work is almost done. The sun is about to be turned back on. Now with a new and blazing brilliance upon a world for which perfect blood has been shed. The Bible says when Jesus had cried out again in a loud voice, he gave up his spirit, and at that moment the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And then the earth shook, and the rocks split open, and the tombs broke forth, and bodies of many holy people who had died were raised to life. These are tremendous signs demonstrating that Christ's suffering, all things are fulfilled, and that in him is the power of a whole new life. Indeed, the power of a whole new creation has been brought forth through the ultimate suffering of God's infinite wrath by God's eternal Son. Let's take a look at them, these signs, one at a time. As soon as Christ died, the curtain of the temple was torn from top to bottom. This was the veil between the holy place and the holy of holies. It was at least 3 inches thick. Some commentators say it was 5 to 6 inches thick. This veil was moved aside only once a year on the Day of Atonement, when the high priest would enter to sprinkle the blood of atonement upon the mercy seat or the cover of the Ark of God's Covenant. His throne. The symbolism and ceremony here taught the need for atoning blood. And now it assures us that Jesus, as our only high priest, has met that need by his own blood. The book of Hebrews explains all of this to us, saying, therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and a living way opened for us through the curtain that is his body. And since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience, and having our bodies washed with pure water. Therefore, we who are in Christ now have direct access to God through Christ. Our righteousness has been won. The direction of the veil's rip from top to bottom proves no human hand has done it. God has done it. Further, the rending of the veil is mentioned in sequence before the earthquake, not as a result of it. And God turned the sun back on. As He turned the sun back on, the veil of the temple could be heard being torn in two as proof that Christ had achieved reconciliation, our righteousness won, reconciliation between a holy God and a sinful people made holy by Christ's shed blood. Then God shook the earth with an earthquake. The whole world shuddered with a mixture of horror and excitement about what was happening to redeem creation when Jesus died. The sacrifice of creation's Lord to secure creation's renewal. And you and I too may find this trembling seize us from time to time. As we are already raised to a new life, and we find in repentance and faith that the fact that we are risen from the dead, it makes you tremble. As we sang in that spiritual song, oh, sometimes it causes me to tremble, tremble, tremble. Were you there when they crucified my Lord? And we look back on the price paid for our salvation and look ahead to the new heavens and the new earth. Trembling seizes us. It's the trembling of new life to which we are already raised. Then the tombs broke open and the dead broke out alive. This is the power of fulfillment, a fulfillment that all believers in Christ participate in. We who were buried with Him through baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of God the Father, that we too might live a new life. As we said, already now raised to new life. So Christ's word of anguish ends up being our assurance that we are raised from the dead. As Christ was temporarily forsaken, so that we will never be. And as Christ's ordeal with death, hell, and the grave are to us our own guarantee of life, heaven, and glory. A guarantee of our own glorious resurrection someday. Beloved, Christ's words of anguish are precious to every Christian, as they express the very essence of what Christ suffered in our stead. Are these words of the dying Savior precious to you too? May God give to all of us the ability to hear in these words of anguish the extent of Christ's forsakenness, the perfection of His faith and faithfulness, and the power of Christ's fulfillment in the perfect sacrifice our Savior offered in our stead. Beloved, may you find here the assurance of your own eternal salvation in the anguish of Christ's ultimate suffering for you. Amen. Let us pray. Lord God in heaven, we thank You for so much truth, Lord, contained in so few words. And Lord, the story of what You said had to happen. Lord, the curse upon sin, and the day You eat of it, You will surely die. Your promise that the seed of the woman would crush the serpent's head. And Lord, we see it all playing out here, that Christ went all the way to death for us, that He died the death that we deserved, that He suffered the condemnation that belonged to us, and that in so doing, He crushed the head of the serpent and took away His prize. Lord, we thank You for giving us to Christ and including us in Him. We thank You for raising us with Christ. We thank You, Lord, for righteousness won. for our risen life now and for the guarantee of our own glorious resurrection in the future. Lord, teach these truths to our hearts, impress them upon us, that we may live, the risen life we have with Christ, out of all that we have heard and seen, out of all that we have sensed and felt in our hearts today. In Jesus we pray. Amen.